Good evening. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11 to start tonight. Get us some context for 2 Chronicles 10. What we'll see in 1 Kings 11, a couple things before we look at it. Number one, before Solomon died, we looked at this at the end of last week's class. He married many women, some of whom turned his heart from God to gods, pagan gods. He built shrines in Israel near Jerusalem, near the temple he had built for God. He built them to worship these gods and appease his wives. Strange, isn't it? One of those goddesses was Ashtoreth, who is the goddess of sex and fertility. By the way, when you pray to Ashtoreth, she and Baal, the male fertility god, they have union in the heavens. And the seed that they pour down from their union is rain on your crops. The way you get Ashtoreth and Baal to answer your prayers if you are a farmer is to have cult prostitution sex. And your sex in a cult prostitution center will appease Ashtoreth and Baal, and they will rain down water to water your crops. People believe this garbage. He built a good business plan on that one. It worked. And that's when you come across these temple prostitutes. That's what's going on there. It was a form of worship. And Solomon built a temple for Ashtoreth. He also built one for Molech, who is appeased through human sacrifices, oftentimes child sacrifices, and Chemosh, whose worship was also licentious, meaning that it was sexual in nature, to appease this god. Solomon, the son of David, who wrote the book of Proverbs with all the wisdom, is now building temples to pagan gods and goddesses. Some of the main characters we'll come across tonight: Solomon and the adversaries that God rose up against him, Hadad the Edomite, Rezin the son of Eliada, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We will meet Ahijah the Shilonite briefly, who is a prophet God sends, Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, Shemaiah the man of God, who will also appear on the scenes. We just don't see these prophets. We see them in a flash. Also, when you see the, I had a laser, there it is. This is going to be the split kingdom of Israel and Judah as a whole. It's Israel as a nation, but when Solomon dies, the kingdom splits between north and south, Judah in the south there, and we're going to go up here to Shechem, right here in the middle of Israel, as our story unfolds tonight. So let's take a look. We're in 1 Kings chapter 11. Get some context. 1 Chronicles doesn't give us this, so follow with me in 1 Kings 11. As we saw last week in verse 1, King Solomon in verse 1 loved many foreign women. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. In verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. You can't serve both, can you? And Solomon is depicted as such. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. That's probably the Mount of Olives. It's the mountain that's east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. At the end of verse 8, he burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Far cry from where he was just a short time previous when he had finished the temple of God, his heart wholly devoted to God. What does God think of this? Well, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The middle of end of verse 10, he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. The end of verse 11, God says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Verse 13, God says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, if you understand the promises, if we looked at in the past, God has given to David, then you understand what God is doing. He can't take the whole kingdom away. He has, and God, that's one of the things that God can't do. God can't lie. And he's sworn that the kingdom belongs to Israel, and it belongs to the tribes of Judah, specifically. At least that's where their king is going to come from. If God gets rid of everything, gets rid of Solomon, there's no line, through which the Messiah and the ultimate king can rise up and have birth. Verse 14, you see here the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Now, Hadad the Edomite dates back to David's days. David had gone into Edom and destroyed it and didn't kill everyone. One person got away, and it was this young man. And it's why did he get away? It's kind of a strange story. He gets away, flees into Egypt. The Egyptian pharaoh gives him gives him a life there in Egypt. And later on, when Solomon dies, he just became a thorn in Solomon's side. We don't hear a lot about him. Matter of fact, we hear very little, if anything, about him. We just know that God kept him alive to make sure that if Solomon took a left or a right, he was going to be there to torment it. God has a way of doing that. When you get over to verse 23 of chapter 11, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. We read about this war in 2 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it's verse 3. God raises up an adversary. When God raises up an adversary, both of these men, one's from Edom and one's from this other kingdom of Zobah. These are not Israelites. Why doesn't God just kill all of Israel's enemies and let Israel live in peace? They're going to get into mischief. He knows it. And he keeps people. God always keeps people in his back pocket as a way, or a nation. Always there because he knows we're going to need discipline. I wonder if he's done that to the United States of America. Oh, I think we're finding out. Verse 25, so he was an adversary to all Israel all the days of Solomon. So we don't read about that in Solomon's reign. Solomon doesn't mention him, but he was there. Kind of keep him honest. And along with the evil that Hadad did, so you've got these two guys, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So he's in the north, Aram. Aram, by the way, is Syria. So although Solomon wasn't a man of war like his father, and we don't know of any wars he was in per se, he always had these people pressing him. Now a third adversary we know more of, we hear a lot about in the Old Testament. Verse 26, then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, that means he's from the tribe of Ephraim, he's an Israelite, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant. So he was a servant of Solomon. He rebelled against the king there into verse 26. When you get up to, say, verse 28, now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So apparently Joseph's tribe had various people in it, and at least he was assigned to those people that descended from Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. He himself was an Ephraimite, and he's in charge of that. So along with what Solomon is doing, he has this young man Jeroboam, very industrious young man, you're going to be in charge of the forced labor over this tribe. That's what he did. So he served under Solomon. Came about, verse 29, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite, we don't know much of him other than what we read here, his name is Ahijah, he's from the town of Shiloh, the original place where the tabernacle was, and by the way, if you want to know where Shiloh is, here's Jerusalem right in this area, Shiloh's right here, Shechem is right here, Shiloh is where originally the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and came over and lived there, or I should say worshipped in Shiloh. It was later destroyed. We saw that in the early part of our study of 1 Samuel. Anyway, this prophet Ahijah comes and finds Jeroboam on the road. He's clothed in this garment. He comes up to him in verse, he takes his cloak and he cuts it into 12 pieces. It's a strange thing to do. Someone comes up, they take off their coat, they cut it into 12 pieces. Verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. That means that before Solomon is dead, while Solomon is making worship, bringing worship to foreign gods, God is judging him. He sends this prophet to him, and he sends behind his back, he doesn't know it, Solomon doesn't, he brings up this man Jeroboam, and he says, you, this is an amazing situation here. You're going to rule over 10 of the 12 tribes in Israel. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways. Verse 34, Ahijah still speaking to Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. Everything goes back to David because God gave David this covenant. You'll always have a line. You'll always have a house, a throne, and a kingdom. Someone from your loins will be in that position. Solomon is that next ruler, but Solomon messed up. And now God is tearing most of the kingdom away, but he's keeping a little remnant. God does that with people. Keeps a remnant. Always have. When you look that word through the Old Testament, underline it every time you see it, remnant. It's a chosen elect out of God's people. There's this whole nation, as one guy said, there's all y'all and there's just y'all. Verse 36, but to his son, this is to David's son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, still talking to Jeroboam, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. You would think that this is a good guy. You would think that God would send Ahijah, the Shilonite, to pick out a good, industrious young man within Solomon's army, under Solomon's tutelage, and say, you're going to be the next king. Solomon didn't do it right. You're that person. But we're going to find out that there was probably never a worse man on the planet than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is strange. Verse 38, then it will be, if you will listen to all that I command you, God gives him a great chance here to be a wonderful king. If you will listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, I would say that everyone who reads God's word, who's serious about being a faithful follower of Christ, underline that passage. Everything in it doesn't pertain to us necessarily, because if we follow God with all our heart, he's not going to give us a kingdom. But yet there's an eternal kingdom awaiting us, isn't there? This is not necessarily for us in the here and now, or I should say in that context, but the principle is all there. This is what God wants. It's very simple. Do what I say. You ever tell that to your kids? I always pleaded with my children. Just do what I say. Your life will be great. Just do what I say. And every time they don't, you plead with them, and you act like they're idiots, which sometimes might be true. But you plead with him, I want to bless you. I want to give you everything. If you just do what I say. You've heard me say before, we still laugh about it now. I tell my son, make your bed. But why? I'm going to sleep in it just again tomorrow night. And I would say, why eat? You're just going to get hungry again. Just because I said so. Do it. And I want to bless you. I just test me in it. And when he decided that he wasn't, he came home the next day from school, and I had removed everything from his room. All of it. And then he knew I was serious. And I began to give it back to him. And he'll remember that. I remember it. Cheryl remembers it. It was fun. Had a lot more stuff in there than I thought. I'm not sure I knew what I was getting into. But it's the same principle. It's God telling you, if you'll do what I say, if you will follow me in my ways, I want to bless you. And this is what he's telling Jeroboam. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon, which, by the way, occurred in 931 B.C. All right, so with that as a background, our text tonight is 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and we'll go through 10 and 11 tonight. You might think it's going to be boring, but you would be wrong. This is good and amazing stuff, and there's all kinds of admonitions and encouragements for us. Even in this old text, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. So Solomon is dead. By the way, we just read 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 10 are almost the exact same. Because 1 Kings 12 begins the same way chapter 10 does in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 10, then Rehoboam went to Shechem. That would be about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Dad's dead. You know, it's amazing. Do you know how many kids Solomon had? Anyone know? We can only imagine. It doesn't tell us. 700 women, or I say 1,000 that he was sleeping with. Who knows? But isn't it amazing? The only son we know is Rehoboam. One son out of all that. I thought about that this week. And when you read the book of Proverbs, if Let's just assume that maybe he married 1,000 women because he's like Henry VIII, just trying to get a son. Finally got one, but he's writing to my son over and over in Proverbs. My son, if you'll listen to me, do what I say, kind of the way we say to our kids. Well, I'm sure he had many others. No doubt he did. In fact, it's quite certain he did. But this is the one that's going to be king. Solomon's dead, and they go up to Shechem. There's all kinds of history in Shechem. We're going to coronate him as king. At the end of verse 2, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So he knows Solomon is dead. He hears that Rehoboam is going to be made king, and he comes out of Egypt. Verse 3, so they sent and summoned him. When Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. This doesn't sound like a king coming up. Do you elect a king? Sounds more like an election here. Do for us, and we'll serve you. And that's what politics is. Somebody stands up, and they'll tell you, here's what I'm going to do for you, because I want you to elect me. Or in this case, I want you to like me. I just put out there in my margin of my Bible, just like an election. And in every election, we're always looking for somebody to do what? To make our lives easier. Things haven't changed. Whatever the yoke was, we don't know what the yoke was. It's possible that the people of Israel, in order to make Solomon's kingdom as amazing as it was, and we looked at those numbers last week, this man brought in annually almost $1 billion annually from the neighboring nations. He was wealthy beyond our wildest imaginations. No doubt, probably the wealthiest person that the world has ever known would have been Solomon. So what do wealthy people do? They spend their money. How do you spend your money? You put people to work. It's possible that people couldn't pay taxes. It's possible that the people that couldn't pay taxes were doing the work instead of paying the taxes. It's a corvée, I believe it's called. And it's possible that that's what they were up to. But we don't know. It doesn't say put them to slavery. They could just be moaning and yakking. Oh, our lives are so hard. That's what we do even today. Our lives are so hard. Please, we need a new president to make our lives better. So we don't know if it was hard. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but people complain one way or the other. You, therefore, if you'll lighten our hard service, then we will serve you. Verse 5, Solomon said, or Rehoboam said to them, return to me again in 3 days. So the people departed. And I just started thinking today, why 3 days? What did he need for 3 days? This is an easy answer. He was up in Shechem, maybe he had things to do, maybe he wanted to get in a couple rounds of golf or something. I think so. It could be. Just want to play with them, want to see what's going on. I think it's just pure power. All these people coming to me, y'all hold off. Give me 3 days. I'll leave you hanging for a bit. Verse 6, then Rehoboam consulted with the elders who served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer these people? They spoke to him, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Yeah, that's good advice. People respond to gentleness, to a mild manner, to a mild people. And certainly if you give them what they want, well, sure, they'll like you forever. I think there's some good in there and there's not so good. If you tell everybody what they want to hear, not always a good thing, but it's good advice. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Have you ever considered who that might have been? Who might have been the young men Solomon grew up with? Joab's kids would have been the rich kids. Probably all the kids Solomon was fathering, right? That probably been where most of the money was having to be spent on all these children and their wives that he had. These are going to be the only people Solomon knew. He's not playing with the average Joe down the street in the sand in Israel. He's growing up with the elite, with the rich, probably his own brothers who are all spoiled out of their minds. He consulted with them, verse 9. So he said to them, what counsel do you give? We may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke to which your father put on us. The young men who grew up with him spoke with him, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you shall make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little fingers thicker than my father's loins. In other words, my dad was a wimp. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with scorpions. This is what young men do. It's what people do who are not in leadership, but who are always evaluating the leadership. If I was king, here's what I would do. My dad's not taxing those people enough. My dad's not working these people enough. If I was king, this is what I would do. Everybody has a better plan than the current leader. It's, you look at our year of politics, everybody seems to know how Donald Trump should do his job. Everybody seems to know how George Bush should have done it. And every president, and we don't know anything. We think we know. Always evaluating leadership, and we have this perfect opinion. People just listen to us, and then we get a Twitter account. We want everybody to follow us because we have, you know, great advice for the world. Everybody seems to know Monday morning quarterbacks, and I think that's what these young men are doing. Look, your dad, we've seen, or our dad maybe, we could have done it a lot better. So they tell Rehoboam, make it harder, not lesser. These people need discipline, not mercy. So when they gathered, verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. The king answered them harshly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and he repeats it. You think it was tough then? It's really going to be rough for you now. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people. Note this. Why didn't he listen to the people? Because he was ignorant? Because he was foolish? Doesn't say that. It says, for it was a turn of events from God, that the Lord might establish the word which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. In other words, God has already told, it's already predated, God told Ahijah, I'm taking the kingdom from Solomon. If Rehoboam were to go and say, yeah, I'll comply, dad was a little harsh on you, let's bring this back together and have a little bit more cohesive nation. That would have kept the nation from being split. It would have meant Ahijah was not the prophet. It would have meant Jeroboam had heard something that was not true from the Lord. And that's not true. God had already judged the nation. I want you to think about that. God has already judged Israel before Solomon's dead through Ahijah the Shilonite. He's just waiting for Solomon to die, and the poor next person in line, Rehoboam, God is going to implement his plan. Here's what that means. God makes plans to judge long before he judges. May not be long before he judges. Here's what probably wasn't that long. But don't you think that's, you ever thought about, you're praying for the United States of America? You're praying for some, even somebody who has been in rebellion? We keep doing that. No way am I going to tell you to stop praying for people or stop praying for the church or stop praying for your nation. But it's quite possible that God's already passed judgment. In fact, it's not only possible, it's absolutely certain. How do I know that? Because the book of Revelation was written about 1900 years ago. And it tells us the judgment is there. God's just waiting for the time to implement it. God judges, he sets the judgment, waits a while. You and I can do whatever we want. And we should do everything we can, but that's no guarantee. What we're praying for and what we want to happen will happen. If you were to read Jeremiah's prophecy on four occasions, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15, Jeremiah's praying for the nation of Israel, and God says on four occasions, stop praying for Israel. I'm not listening to you. It's not that God wasn't listening or didn't care about Jeremiah or was mad at Jeremiah. He's saying, you're praying for a nation that I have already judged. Stop. Isn't that odd? Here's what's happening here. And later, of course, Jeremiah falls later on in the much later in time. But here we are. God has already done it. All of this is from the Lord. Rehoboam's answer, the harsh answer to the people, is from the Lord so that God can judge these people. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, did not listen to the people, they answered the king saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. You didn't get what you want, so you are abandoning the covenant of God? So you got to work a little bit harder. So you didn't get what you want. Are you going to abandon it? Think about that in our election year. Think about what you prayed for, who you prayed for, and how all of us are sitting back going, Lord, what's the deal? It's not from lack of praying on my behalf or as a unit, as our own, as this church, or as the church, part of the church universal. We've prayed for good men and good women to lead us, and you said no. What are you going to do? Throw your hands in the air and say, well, I'm out then. God must not hear prayer. Well, God hears prayer. These people are fickle enough to say, well, we didn't get our way. Look after your own house, David. The covenant is with David. Don't ever say that. Don't abandon the covenant with David. By so doing, you abandon any association with the coming Christ. So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So most people went home. You've got the northern part, wherever you live in the north. If you lived in Judah, Judah's a territory, it'd be like Texas. Jerusalem would be the city of the capital of it. The people in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam is their king. Verse 18, then Rehoboam sent Hadoram. Note who Hadoram was. Probably the most hated person in all Israel was Hadoram. He was over the forced labor. Anyone think you like this guy? And the sons of Israel stoned him to death. Look, we're done with all this hard work. And if you're going to think, if you think you're going to come, this is a they approached the capital, pulled him out of his office, took him, right? If you think you're going to come crack your whip and make us do anything else, he's dead. They stoned him to death. King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem, because remember, he's 30 miles north in Shechem. He's going to get back to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. To this day would be at the time, obviously, when 2 Chronicles was written, which would be after the exile, sometime around 539, 530-ish B.C. Chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin. This, you know, God said, you're going to have one tribe, and we know that Solomon is from the tribe of Judah. One tribe, and then Jeroboam got 10 tribes. So it appears that the one tribe is going to be the tribe in addition to Judah, because that's the only way you can get 12. And it looks like that tribe was Benjamin. Interestingly, though, the tribe of Simeon had already blended in completely with the tribe of Judah in the south anyway. So at any rate, all we see here is that one extra tribe seems to be Benjamin. Of all tribes, that was the one that was against Judah during the days of David, and now that's the tribe that remains with Judah. Well, Rehoboam, this means war to him. He assembles his warriors, and from the two tribes he has, he assembles 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. Word of the Lord came to him through Shemaiah, the man of God. That's a good last name. What's your last name? Man of the Lord. I'm a man of the Lord, or I'm a man of God. What's your first name? Shemaiah, last name, man of God. It's all one word in Hebrew anyway. He comes up, Shemaiah, the man of God, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. Here's one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. Read it. So they listened to the words of the Lord. Yeah, your version says obeyed. That's a highlighted passage. That just doesn't happen often in the Bible, especially after a prophet speaks. But they did. They listened. In other words, Rehoboam is going to assemble all these people. We're going to go now fight against the people that have rebelled. God sends a man and says, tell him not to. Okay, we won't. We're all going to be in peace. The civil war that Rehoboam wanted will not break out with Jeroboam, not at this time. Verse 5, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem. He built the cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem. These are cities within the region of Judah, Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Mereshah, Ziph, Adoniram, or it's actually Adoraim, Lachish, or Lachish, Azekah, Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are all fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin, and you're going to sleep, wake up, say a bunch of words like that, what? But he's just building up these cities. He's doing what a good king should do at this point. Note these, verse 11. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. It looks like Judah now, Rehoboam has awakened. I'm king in the south. This is all I'm supposed to be. I'm not supposed to rule over all over Israel. And I've got two tribes, and the Levites and the priests, the only place we can worship legitimately is in Jerusalem. The only way we can be a nation under God is to worship in Jerusalem with the priests who are descendants from Aaron, who are of the tribe of Levi, and they're with me. So if you want to continue to be an Israelite, you can be with Jeroboam, but you've got to matriculate down south and worship. You can go back home up north, but you got to stay down south. Jeroboam doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He's thinking this: if people go down south, they might stay down there. So what do? Let's create our own center of worship. Verse 14. For the Levites left their pasture lands and the property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests of the Lord, priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places and for the satyrs. How many of your, mine says satyrs. What is yours? Give me another version. Goat idols, devils, demons. Yeah, the word means, get this, hairy one. Hairy one, which is a goat. Goats were often associated with the demons, and that's why you get the various translation. But what's happening here is that Jeroboam has kicked out the priests and the Levites. He's setting up his own religion. He set up his priests for his own high places for the goat demons. And this is going to be related to the golden calf that goes back to the days of Moses, and for the calves which he had made. In other words, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he's going to create his own priesthood. This guy was just approached by a prophet of God. He said, if you'll follow me, I'll bless you. You'll be king for a long time. Didn't take him long to say, I got to come up with a plan to keep people. Got to make it worth their while. Got to make it fun for them. Sounds like the modern church, doesn't it? I was at lunch today, and Joe was talking about how one of the churches he used to go to, he said, you go in. I haven't been in a church other than this in years, over 20 years. Even before that, I wasn't in a church like this. But Joe was saying, talking about the children's program at one of the churches there, right? He said, there's game consoles everywhere. He said, there are games people go, that these children are lured into. That's what church is, to play Xbox. And there was no filter on what games. He said, there are more games there than you have at home. That's what kids associate with church. Imagine those kids coming to our church. No wonder they hate it, never come back. They've been trained to think that this is what church is. And why were they trained? Because some bonehead at some point in the history of Christianity decided, let's get people and make this fun. Let's lure the kids, let's shorten the sermon, and let's get rid of all this dry stuff and make it fun. And what did people do? They bought it. The old line, hook, line, and sinker. Let's not read what the Bible says. That's offensive. Doctrine divides. We don't want division. We want people. And then you adopt things like come home. Commercials that say, come home. You ever hear that one, Biff? Come home. Home? Is it my home or is it a church? I'm leaving home. How about I go worship and you give me a worship service? Garbage. And it works. That's why it still happens. Jeroboam led the way. But here's the good thing. Verse 16. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. In other words, there were enough people that had gone to the north with Jeroboam, saw what he was doing, and said, we can't do this. And my guess is, it doesn't say it, but it says the people, I think that representatives from every tribe in the north, all those 10 tribes, made their way down and lived in Judah and worshiped properly. And that's how God preserved all 12 tribes. Because later on, the northern tribes are taken by the Assyrians. The Assyrians interbreed with them and make them into a people that they were known as Samaritans. I want you to note that. Underline that in your Bible there. This shows where those tribes of the north made their way down to the south. And I believe that's how God has, through the centuries, preserved all 12 tribes. Verse 17, note, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Why 3 years? Go down to chapter 12, verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. He served well for 3 years, and they served well with him. And after 3 years, Rehoboam said, I'm done with this. Probably looking at Jeroboam's kingdom going, that's working, as some pastors have done in the modern day. Hey, their church is big. Where did we get the idea? Where is it written in Scripture that a big church is blessed by God? that means a darn thing. That wealth means God has blessed you. Wealth can be a blessing. It can be a curse. Where does it say that? But we have this innate notion. And people will always ask you that. They'll say, how big is your church? It'd be one of the first questions they ask. How big is your church? And you say, what does it matter? What if there's four people there? If the word is taught and we're worshiping Christ in spirit and truth, who cares how many are there? Am I right? But how many of you are going to come to a church where four people are actually there? You're going to think, there's something going on here. Verse 18, then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth. Now note this, he took the daughter of Jeremoth. Jeremoth is the son of David. We don't know anything about Jeremoth. He's not listed in any of the other genealogies where David had a son. So this just proves that David had many children that are not listed in the Bible, but he married his cousin. The daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab. Eliab would have been his uncle because he was the son of Jesse, David's brother. And she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. So Absalom was his uncle as well, because Absalom was the son of David. So any son of David, you've got Rehoboam. Absalom and Solomon were brothers, so Solomon's son would be his nephew. Anyway, he marries his daughter, be his cousin. She bore him Abijah. That'll be the next king we read about. Not Abijah. The other one was Ahijah. This is Abijah. Attai, Ziza, Shelemith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines. The thing about Rehoboam, what he does here that Solomon didn't do, is he married within the family. He doesn't marry foreign women. If he's got anything going for him, he's got that. He had taken 18 wives, 60 concubines, fathered 28 sons, 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities. He gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. That would have been a full-time job right there. With all those kids seeking wives for him, trying to find one for my son, and that's tough enough, right? Let's take a look at some things. Some observations to make, at least from 1 Kings. Number one, in spite of God twice revealing himself to Solomon, Solomon turned away. And somebody asked me last week, how? How did Solomon do this? One of the reasons I do not think that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes is because the person that wrote Ecclesiastes is sane. And if it's Solomon, then it looks like Solomon knew everything he was doing, because he says, I was doing all these things, keeping my wisdom. No, you weren't. You were acting a fool. I don't think Solomon wrote it, but that doesn't mean I'm right. Poor Rob's trying to teach it, and I know he thinks it, and you can disagree. It's okay. There's people, other people smarter than me that disagree, but I don't think he did. I think someone's role-playing and teaching from Solomon's perspective, and they're making fun of him. Through Ecclesiastes, calls himself the teacher throughout, or Koheleth, the teacher. And he's making fun of him because he's asking the same questions that we ask. How does a man so wise, having seen God twice, God appeared to him twice, had all this potential, was given the request by God, I should say, or at least the decision by God, ask whatever you want. He asked for wisdom. How wise. I'm not only going to give you wisdom, God said, I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. God appears to him twice. He builds the temple. He writes Proverbs. That's a pretty amazing man. How does a man like that end up acting like this, bringing God's wrath upon a nation? All right, how? He married the wrong people. He did the wrong things in spite of his wisdom. His disobedience demanded that God act, tearing some of the kingdom and giving it to another. And I put these down for our own, not our just our observation, but application. His disobedience, our disobedience, demands that God act. He doesn't always do it real quick, which spooks us, doesn't it? We know the hammer's going to be lowered on us. But he just took some of the kingdom. God has a promise he had to keep. You and I can sin. God cannot take the kingdom from us. No more so than he could take it from David's line. Why? Because he promised. God has guaranteed our salvation in Christ. He can't lose it. Philosophically and from the words of Scripture, God cannot take away what he has given. Isn't that beautiful and wonderful? as he couldn't do it with David. And you're thinking, as I'm thinking, I've sinned enough, Lord. And I've said it before, is that we can act perfectly in our bodies. We can do things and never be, doesn't mean we'll be accused of doing something wrong, but we can actually physically not do anything wrong, hypothetically. But God sees up here. And if God saw what's up there, and he does, and he still loves us, and the only way that he can is based on that covenant. How many of you would like your mind on a ticker, just to your friends? If everyone could see, or someone could see everything that goes through your mind, I wouldn't want to know what you're thinking of me. Half the time, 3/4 of the time, 1% of the time. And you wouldn't want to know what I'm thinking of you sometimes. Praise God that's hidden, but it's not hidden from him. We can hide it from each other, and we can look real good, but God sees it all. And he can't, or I should say, but he can't take away what he's given. He's guaranteed it. It's covenant, and God doesn't lie. It's the only way we're going to maintain what God has given to us. God set aside 3 adversaries in case he needed to discipline Solomon, and he did. What adversaries, what ways have you sinned, and maybe what could get you? What or who? Who knows something about you? That God, if we go astray, he could discipline us with them or with it. God coronated the wicked Jeroboam through Ahijah the Shilonite. Why do you think I put that there? God does what God does. He coronated a man he knew was wicked beyond what any one of us knew. God does that. He brings wicked people into power and assigns them a task. Discipline my people. They need it. Bad things happen when we sin. How is it that Solomon did what he did? He abandoned his wisdom. And when he abandoned his wisdom, I won't say God abandoned him, but his wisdom abandoned him. While Solomon was king, Jeroboam fled to Egypt and reappeared when Solomon died. God, I put that just because it's like, I just, all week I kept thinking, God just has people tucked away to bring him out when he needs to. Has ever happened to you? Something came out of the woods. Something came out maybe from your past because you needed it to. You didn't want it to, but it happened. And God had it. You know that God had it there to bring you back to the place you needed to be. The consequences of our sin often halt and await an opportune time to strike. Opportune time to strike is always when we go astray. And it's not that God's out to get us. God's out to love us, bring us back. When Rehoboam acted evil, he reaped the whirlwind of his father's sin. But this was a turn of events from God. God knew what Rehoboam was. God can do. You know, we look at this and we see God is, I hate to use the term using people, but he is, isn't he? He uses all of us for his glory. We looked at it Sunday. Are you a tool in his bag for honorable use or dishonorable use? These guys are tools for dishonorable use, but they're tools nonetheless. Though wise, Solomon wasn't perfect. We have to feed wisdom. It leaves us if we starve it. When do you think you were the wisest? Maybe there was a time in your life you were on top of the world spiritually. You knew what you were doing. You knew what you believed. Maybe you decided to take a break. Before long, you hadn't been to church in a year. Before long, you hadn't picked up your Bible in months. You're thinking, where's the blessing, Lord? Why am I making bad choices? One of my guys I used to love to watch play baseball was Josh Hamilton. His problem in life was drugs. I mean, talk about an athlete, an amazing baseball player, power hitter. He was a good guy. Just so strung out on drugs, got it together, came to Christ, was brought back to the league, was a staunch evangelist when given a chance to do so, and would fall from time to time, as drug people hooked on drugs do. And he would always say, the reason I fell is because I wasn't in the Word. I wasn't in the Word. I wasn't feeding the Spirit of God in me. I wasn't feeding the wisdom. If you're not feeding it, it will leave you. Doesn't matter what you knew, doesn't matter what you did, if you leave it alone, you starve it, and your life will show it, as it was with Solomon. Ungrateful folks find fault with government. Give us less work, even when they have little reason to do so. I thought about that throughout this election. Well, people are gripe when they have little to no reason to do so, and they did then, they do now. Though we have wealth and peace, we still want more, and we want less taxes. We always want something to benefit us better, and we're always going to vote for the thing that benefits us, typically not society at large. Listening to mild counsel seems best in government, don't you think? I mean, I used to be staunch conservative too, but now I really think in politics, I like that mild middle road. I was somewhat young when Gerald Ford was president. I remember him. I remember the vote that brought Carter in. And I remember reading an article later, and it said, Gerald Ford was either the best of the worst or the worst of the best. He really wasn't much of anything. He was just right down the middle. What do you want to be? You want to be the best of the worst, or do you want to be the worst of the best? And it was, you know, I was doing an illustration on it later when I was in college, and just about how he governed and what it meant. In politics, fine. In life, straight on. There's no best of the worst. It's sold out to Christ, sold out to serve God. But the mild counsel seems like best in government. Gentleness will do what violence cannot do. And having looked at gentleness this past week on Sunday morning, a gentle answer to those people, there's no call for anything else. A gentle answer. And what does the Bible say? In Proverbs, even Solomon wrote it. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Someone's yelling at you, screaming and hollering, give them a gentle answer in return. What that normally diffuses a situation in a matter of seconds. David, you've probably seen it before. As a police officer, you come into tense situations and you show calm. Solomon just riled it up. Could have answered people kindly. Would it have killed him to do so? I mean, my wife, my mom and dad asked me as a child, would it kill you to be kinder? Would it kill you to answer softly? I've answered softly and I could say no, it won't kill me. Most folks appreciate being treated with gentleness. Kind words never cost anything. And a little self-denial can accomplish much. Rehoboam opted not to do it. It was a turn of the Lord, turn of events from the Lord. Some live today already judged by God for their sins, as God had already judged Israel and Solomon. And Rehoboam, they just need the time that God, for that judgment to take place, God's time. You and I talk about, when's God's judgment coming? We know it's coming, but it's interesting that there are detractors out there today that they will say things like, if God is all good, why doesn't he judge evil? And yet, yes, he will. And yet, when you look at examples in the Bible where he has judged evil, the same people trash God for being so harsh. When is God going to judge? He will. But even when he does, you judge him there. It's going to be in his time, as it was in this situation. He had made the judgment, but he wasn't going to do it during Solomon's lifetime. He's going to deal with Solomon when he died, I guess. He's going to deal with Solomon through his son Rehoboam and the nation. And he did, in his time. God will do all things in his time. You and I must be patient. Rely, let God do what God does. Quit telling him how to do it. When people are oppressed by someone, they seek peace in another. In 10:16, the reason I write that is when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to the people and answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, David. When people are oppressed, they're going to seek someone else. Jeroboam was there. And there's always someone who's an opportunist to find an opportunity to take people when they're mad at something or somebody, be there to give them you. Well, I've got this. We've got that. Come over here to our church. Come over here. We've got this, this, and this. Ah, finally, we'll be off from under that, and we'll go to this. And what do they find over at this? Maybe that wasn't so bad, or that this is as bad as that, and we're going to go to another. People hop around looking for what pleases them. It reminded me of Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. If you're looking for relief from whatever, from the life in which you have to work to please God, and you never can, if you're looking for relief from that, Jesus says, here I am. I'm here to give you full relief. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. When God is forsaken by our leaders, the people run, and they make their own gods, as they did when God is forsaken. Do you see that happening today? left and right, people making their own gods. And usually it has something to do with themselves, to worship themselves, to make themselves happy. In today's world, people run to preachers who tell them what they want, who make worship convenient. The Orthodox people move away to find true worship, which is what they did in Israel. They realize, we can't do this up here. Let's go back down. You see the light, you go back down to Judah to worship properly. This is what happens all over. People, and these books that are out there, any book out there you find in a Christian bookstore of how to build a big church, Josh, don't ever read them. They're not worth your time. Unless you have to evaluate them. Josh is in Bible college. You start studying how the church works. The church is a very simple thing. Do what God says. Open the Word. Go tell them what I said. Is there anything more to it? Go tell the people what I said. Here's your calling. Go take my word. Tell the people what I said. Live it out yourself. There's no way to make it fun. It's not supposed to be fun. I remember leaving a church. Cheryl and I were visiting a church in Longview when we lived in Longview briefly, and we left, and the pastor shook my hand. He goes, "Did you have fun?" He asked me that. I didn't really know what to say at the time. I thought, fun? Yeah, I mean, I don't remember any birthday cake or anything fun. No, I mean, fun is not the word I'd use, but, we might be back, but fun? Don't ever try to make worship fun. It's supposed to be a holy experience. Set apart from any other experience you have, worshiping God. It's not about us having fun. It's whether God was worshiped. Ask people on the way out, did you worship? Did you worship? Did I get in the way of it maybe? How could Solomon in all his wisdom act so foolishly? Isn't that the question? Over and over. How did this guy, so wise? We ask people that all the time. How could you be so stupid? How could you do something so dumb? How is it that we are so thick-headed? What happens?
Start pleasing myself instead of pleasing God.
Start pleasing ourselves. We opt for that. What's that?
That's the core of it.
Doing what we want. What are people doing today? People voting into office what they want. They're going to figure out they can vote themselves money, treasury. They're going to figure out how they can manipulate things. It's not like this is the first time it's ever happened. People are very predictable.
And the fact that people get away from the truth of the Word of God, they don't want to hear it. They like their own illusion.
Is that where we are?
A lot, yeah.
How many people do you think, and we don't know, I can only surmise, how many people who call themselves Christians, A, actually read the Bible, B, read it regularly so that they know something about it, and C, actually obey it. What percentage do you think? Seems like it is, doesn't it? We would have to surmise it. It's got to be a small portion. A lady wrote me the other day and said she'd finished reading her Bible. She's going to start doing it again. I said, kudos. She was ready to go to the next level, and I wanted to congratulate her what she did. I mean, by reading the Bible cover to cover, you've done more than more than most preachers on this planet have ever done. They don't read the Bible. I went to a funeral one time, and Cheryl and I were there, and the preacher was a woman, which doesn't fit the Bible at all. And she was quoting, she said, "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord shine his face upon you." Anybody, where does that come from? Anyone know? Numbers chapter 6, a prayer given by God to Aaron, to Moses and Aaron, to bless the people of Israel. This woman, she says, "I don't know where this came from. I think it has some Irish or Scottish tradition." And I wanted to yell, "It's from the Bible. Apparently you don't read it." And finally, when we abandon the truth, God's wisdom abandons us. And what follows is a world of hurt for both us and those who follow after us. And what we're going to read as the pages unfold throughout 2 Chronicles is what Solomon brought into this nation that will affect everyone coming afterward. And even though God's grace permeates the pages of the shattered lives, there are many shattered lives as a result of what he did, bringing in that garbage to the nation, to God's holy nation. How? Why he did it? It's so simple. He abandoned feeding himself the wisdom he knew. When we stop worshiping God, when we hit the pause button on our fellowship with Christ, any of this can come in. In a moment's notice, Josh Hamilton said, the moment it does, I go back to drugs. This is how I stay out. how I stay wise. The kings were told in Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 17, to read a copy of, have a copy of the law and to read it annually. To stay abreast of who God is and what he demands. When you stop reading, you stop caring. It's just that simple. Let us beware. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each one of us tonight as we pray that we would all, as individuals, evaluate our relationship with you, evaluate the knowledge that we have, our salvation in Christ, and that we would feed it, and that we would take great joy in feeding it. I pray that you would speak to us. You would, when I say appear to us, I know that you're not going to show yourself to us. You don't need to, Lord. We have your Spirit, and that is plenty. We'll see you one day with eyes that can lay hold of you. I pray that we would be people that would long for that day. And until that day comes, that we would be men and women who go out and spread the truth, that can be seen in us and how we live. Solomon scares me, Lord, and I pray that he would scare all of us. This great man, son of David, with great wisdom, you gave it to him. You appeared to him, that he fell away. If he can, I know I can. Keep us together. Keep us in fellowship with you. May we hold one another accountable if need be, to remain in your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.